Well, blessed Easter Sunday to you all. Peter, and he's writing this epistle 30 years after the resurrection itself. He was writing, as we note in the first verse, to what he calls strangers or aliens, as we know as in immigration law, people where their citizenship doesn't lie, to Christians in these several places. And so here it says Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here are locations in what we know as modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to encourage them because they're going through much hardship. They're going through much trials and suffering. And he starts out in verse 3 with a prayer of praise or doxology, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so here's a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. And you can see it's a run-on sentence. He doesn't finish with a period there. It goes on for several verses, but his encouragement to the people in times of hardship and his encouragement to us as well during trials and tribulation is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've always viewed the crucifixion in light of what happened 3 days later. So when we opened our Bibles earlier and we read in Mark 16, of the resurrection, we knew what preceded it or what was before it. You know of the passion narrative as you read it, and you know how bad it may seem that Jesus dies on the cross, yet you know that Jesus' resurrection follows in the next chapter. But it's, you know, important to stop and to realize what it was like for the disciples, the apostles who don't have the luxury of the written word like we do today. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, those apostles were completely and totally lost. They were in despair. They didn't see it the way that we saw it, that they knew. They did not know that there was a chapter that was unwritten. There's a chapter to come. When we hear crucifixion, we find hope. But it's important to realize when they see crucifixion, they saw hopelessness. You'll realize their hopelessness in the account of the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and verse 17. There, unknown to the two men at the time, you see the resurrected Jesus appears to them. And Jesus says unto them, you know, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" Well, they're sad, they're depressed in this time, and their response, which is one of hopelessness, is in verse 21. And notice the past tense. They say, in response to Jesus, "We trusted," past tense, "that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Essentially, we trusted in this man who said he would, or he should have redeemed Israel, and to this very day, the third day, he is still in the grave. We thought, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. And so the crucifixion to these people dashed their hopes, to the extent that some of the disciples, they dispersed, they fled. Some of them probably felt foolish for following such a man. Some of them probably felt betrayed. They believe this man, Jesus. Some of them had left their family. Some of them had left their professions to follow him. They had bought into his promises. They had embraced the concept of the kingdom of heaven, but then Jesus died, and then he was buried. And so to the disciples, they thought this was the end of the story. And in many ways, when Jesus died, their faith died with him. Their current religion at that point in time was in a God that supposedly died at the cross. But that is not the end of the story. Today we do not celebrate Easter Sunday because of the crucifixion, but because of the resurrection. So the empty tomb transformed their hopelessness into a living hope. Their hope now was now as alive as Jesus himself. And so the Apostle Peter again took up his pen 30 years later after the resurrection of Jesus, and he purposed to write this epistle of hope to Christians that were struggling and believed that they were in a state of hopelessness. You see, John is known as the writer of love, Paul as the writer of faith. Some will say that Peter is the writer of hope, and his emphasis is on hope. And so here he is writing to these Christians who were in a state of hopelessness. Well, we get clues about this hopelessness in various ways in this epistle. He was writing to Christians that had feelings of hopelessness because they were mistreated by their bosses. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, the exhortation there is, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." And so here you can maybe sympathize, understand that there can be a sense of hopelessness if you're in a work environment that is very hostile, aggressive. Peter is also writing to Christians that had feelings of hopelessness because there were Christians with unbelieving spouses. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, the behavior of the wives. And so here is spouses that are in a state of hopelessness because they are in a constant battle with their unbelieving spouse about what to do with the family. Should they allow their kids to sit under the word, to go to church, to obey, to do these things according to God's word? Thirdly, we get a hint that Peter was writing to Christians that were in a state of hopelessness because they were ridiculed for their faith. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, here is, "having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." And so when you look at the context of the people whom Peter is writing to, it doesn't look all too hopeful. In fact, in many ways, it looks hopeless. And so Peter comes to them and tells them what they had learned, they had to learn before, that the story is not over. And so Peter writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And we too need to be reminded of that lively hope, and that the story is not yet over. Because when we look around in the world, there are cases of hopelessness, or more cases of hopelessness than there is of hope. On the global stage, we have experienced the pandemic. On the international stage, you look at the situation in Ukraine. Here in our homes, and this is also felt across the world, but in our homes, we feel and we look at the job situation, at the economy, looking at inflation, or you can look at your personal health. And somewhere here, you'll find conditions of hopelessness and despair. But if you're a Christian today, I want to remind you that there is hope, because the story is not yet over. In the latter part of verse 3, is God that has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice firstly that it is God the Father that has begotten us. It is us that is passive, God the active person. He has caused us, God the Father has caused us to be born again. And then secondly, it says that God has caused us to be born unto a lively hope. Now the word unto here is actually the word into. And the idea is this, is God has catapulted us into the sphere or the realm of living hope. Again, God is the active person. He's like putting us on a little catapult and a little whatever spoon or shovel, and he has launched us into hope because we can't do it ourselves. And then notice as well the connection between your hope with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says your hope is as living, essentially, as Christ is. That's why Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, he says, if Christ be not raised, one, your faith is vain. Two, it means you're still in your sins. And then as a result of this, we are of all men most miserable because we have believed in a faith that is untrue, and we're still subject to eternal death. But our hope is alive today as Jesus himself is alive because of the resurrection. Your hope is alive even though you do not see it like Peter and the disciples did at one point in time. And your hope is alive even though you do not feel it like the recipients of this epistle. You see, just as a car runs on fuel, so do we as humans run on hope. We hope to be successful in our careers. We hope to have children that will be successful. We hope that, you know, in the minuscule things of life, that dinner would turn out okay. You know, why do we go to university? Why do we go on a date? Why do we go to the fridge at midnight? Because we hope that there will be things that will make us happy. And so firstly, this hope that Peter tells us is different in nature than the hope that we know today. Again, in verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, when Peter uses the word hope here, and actually all the instances of hope in the Bible, well, Peter is not talking about some future thing where there is some degree of uncertainty. You know, hope in the Bible has a connotation of expectation. If you look just a couple verses down at verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this doesn't mean that the return, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is something that you hope for, and it may or may not come about. The coming of Christ to the Christian is a matter of complete confidence. And there's a complete confidence to the New Testament writers, so that they know, they use this word hope in the sense that it is guaranteed to happen. That's why we can see the same confidence that David displayed in Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23 in verse 6. David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We know this verse. Well, David doesn't say, well, I think God will pour out his blessing and his mercy and his goodness upon me. Nor does David say, I have a feeling that God will pour out his goodness and mercy upon me. But he says in confidence, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that's the idea of hope, that there is a guarantee, there is an expectation that God would bring it about, a confidence that it will happen. And so what about the word lively here when it says a lively hope? Well, the only thing we can compare it to is what James says, is that we know that faith without works is dead. What is a dead faith? Well, a dead faith is a person who has not been transformed and who does not produce the fruits of salvation. And so a living faith or a lively faith is one that demonstrates this inward change by their outward conduct. And likewise, we can apply this lively faith to a lively hope. A lively hope is one that transforms the Christian. If you look at a couple verses down at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, you see this transformation that is to occur in the Christian and how he or she is to differ in perspective with regards to suffering. Verse 6, it says, "Wherein ye gladly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation." Well, firstly, note that Peter does not say that when you become a Christian, you will never have any hardships, you'll never have any trials, you'll never be poor, you'll never face tribulation. No, Peter recognizes that trials, it's the same word here for temptation, is common to all men. But Peter's attitude is different. And this is how living hope changes and transforms you. Because there is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what it says in verse 5. And because this is what we had hoped for, to look forward to when Jesus returns. And we can greatly rejoice in it. Why is that? Because in the perspective of eternity, this trial or suffering that here Peter's recipients are facing will look as small as and insignificant as, you know, a bad hair day or a bad work day. It only lasts for a fleeting moment. And to add to the temporal nature of trials, Peter says, "Though now for a season, though now for a season." This might not be the best use of language if we were in Singapore. I remember someone saying that, well, Singapore has three seasons, hottest. Some will just say it's one season. And so if you were to read this verse, well, one season essentially is forever. But fortunately for us Canadians, we understand this language. You know, yesterday we had daylight to at least 7:30 or later. And the days are only going to get longer. But it wasn't too long ago that we had short days and gloomy days in the winter. But you see, that winter, that season of winter that we lived through was, in a sense, short-lived. It is easy to forget because of the state that we are in now. It was only for a couple of months, and now we can enjoy the long days of spring and summer. And likewise, for the Christian, they can rejoice because trials and temptations are but for a season. And that's how lively hope transforms the Christian. And the great joy that the Christian has is that they are not in this endless cycle of spring, summer, fall, and winter, but they know that they have this hope, this certainty that there is an eternal end. And it is a hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of which we celebrate today. And so Peter says and reminds us in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, note here that Christ's resurrection is firstly the cause of our resurrection as an efficient cause. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. There Paul writes, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so in our theology, we understand Adam as the federal head, as the representative. And as he sins, so are we born sinners. But also Christ is the representative. And so as through him came life, so we shall be made alive as well. And so that's what we call here the efficient cause of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ paid for our sins, we no longer remain in eternal death. And that is firstly why we are not hopeless. We have a resurrection likewise as Christ. But then secondly, not only is Christ's resurrection the cause of our resurrection as an efficient cause, but Christ's resurrection is the cause of our resurrection as an exemplary cause. An efficient cause and an exemplary cause. See, just as Christ rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead in similar fashion. Christ's resurrection is both the power and the pattern of our future resurrection, of which we have hope for. And so we are not hopeless people. In fact, we are full of great joyous and certain and expectant hope as believers. That is the nature of our hope. And then Peter explains the object of their living hope, which is an inheritance in verse 4. Back in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And this is why we have such certain hope. The Old Testament spoke of inheritance many times. It spoke in reference to the promised land of Canaan. In Numbers 32 and verse 19, it says, for we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And so the word inheritance is synonymous with the promised land of Canaan. Likewise, Joshua 11 verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. You see, just as land is precious here in Vancouver, it is also precious for the people of the Israelites. But the blessing of this inheritance in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 is a different type of inheritance. As a result of the resurrection which we have, a result of the inheritance that we have through the resurrection, we have an inheritance that is far superior than any inheritance on earth. Even the inheritance of the promised land that was to the Israelites. You see, firstly, it is incorruptible. It means that it's not subject to decay throughout the passage of time. It cannot be destroyed. In the New Testament, this word incorruptible is only used to describe God himself, God's word, and our resurrection bodies. Secondly, here Peter says that our inheritance is undefiled. We have an undefiled inheritance. That means it will not be stained with sin. Let's say, for instance, that you came about to inherit a plot of land or a house because of the passing of a family member. Well, that is a wonderful inheritance. But you see, it may not be perfect. Perhaps that house that was gifted to you, you came into it and the piping needs to be redone. Maybe the flooring needs to be ripped out and to be sanded and to be varnished again. Maybe there is a pest issue. But you see, our inheritance in heaven is not like that. firstly is incorruptible, then that it cannot be destroyed. Secondly, it is undefiled and thoroughly perfect. Then Peter says it is an inheritance that is unfading. You see, unlike earthly wealth, it never can wither. It will never lose its beauty or glory. And the word here in the Greek for unfading is the name of a specific type of flower called the amaranthus. Amaranthus. It's a type of flower which apparently keeps its freshness without any decay or withering. And so Peter says here that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. This word reserve in the grammatical tense means that God has completed this task and now he is holding it or preserving it for you until you come. You see, here we have in Vancouver pre-built homes or pre-construction homes. You put down a deposit and really there's nothing there on the plot of land, and 3 to 5 years later there's a place that is built. In rare cases, the developer may perhaps go bankrupt or some other hiccup occurs and you don't receive what you paid for. Well, with God, the grammar here is not like that. It's not here, you pay me your deposit and there will be a building here. The grammar here suggests that this inheritance is guaranteed because at this very moment, it is completed and it is waiting for us. And that's why this inheritance is far superior to the inheritance of the promised land. We're going through Nehemiah in the previous weeks, and you'll remember that the land was taken away from, this promised land was taken away from the Israelites in the Babylonian captivity. Now in the New Testament, the promised land is occupied by the Romans. And although at one point in time that the Israelites possessed the land, well, it's still subject to decay, it's still subject to sin in the sense that it needs work to till it, and it's been repeatedly defiled by the sin of the people. Likewise, this past summer we had, what I heard for the first time, weather terms, we had the heat dome, after that we had the atmospheric river. As desirable of a place that Vancouver can be, it's still imperfect. But this inheritance which we have hoped for is incorruptible, is undefiled, is unfading, and is now reserved for us in heaven, where no thief can steal, no army can plunder, no weather extremes can touch. And so we have a lively hope. Now, if you're not a Christian today, what hope do you have? If there's no hope in life after this earthly life, then you would place everything, all your bets, on this life that we are presently in. But you see, for us as believers, there is a hope for us, a hope that is eternal, a hope of a place where we do not face the torment of sin. We do not face the torment of Satan and his devils. We do not face the aches and the pains of the body that we feel today. And we can have a lively hope, and we can greatly rejoice in what situations come our way because, firstly, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we have this great hope and live with a lively hope because of his resurrection. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great love that you have shown toward us, that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, but it did not stop there. Your Son did not remain in the grave. He was risen, and he still lives today. It gives us such great hope, but because we can see this future resurrection in our glorified bodies. And we pray that as we walk on this temporary world, this temporary earth, that we will live with great hope and expectation of your coming, of your return. and that we can also confess and tell others that they can likewise can have such a hope as we do if they believe and they confess in you as their Savior. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.